tonight you'll turn with me again to the book of Ephesians. This is a book that is worthy of a systematic study. It's worthy of a subject study. And I think that's the approach that we're trying to take now, is taking some of the subjects that are in this book that has no question as being the author, the Spirit of God. It's not the mere work of a mortal man, because the riches that are here are beyond the interpretation and explanation of a mere man. We look at so many things here and we see things that are helpful to us. They encourage us in the faith. They comfort us. They give us that which we have need of to go about from day to day. And this is the Lord's design. I was thinking again about how it must have been for the New Testament saints. And if we could just put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. I've grown accustomed now to, this is my routine, Sunday, twice a Sunday, Wednesday night, I'm here and we're studying together God's Word. And I have been taught God's Word for many years before ever being in this position. And so the things that are now very familiar to me were not familiar to the New Testament saints, particularly in a place like Ephesus, where there was a great number of Gentiles that came to know the Lord who had no background of Christianity. They knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ until He was presented and God saved them. And so as they came together, which is the New Testament pattern, which means that it was occurring during the New Testament, they came together, likely in homes. I read today somewhere that for the first 200 years in the Roman Roman kingdom, if you will, that it was forbidden for Christians to have a building set aside for worship. It was forbidden. So for 200 years, if the saints were to meet, they would meet in a home. Or they would meet in some place where they could come together, it may be outside. But as they came together, they had to be taught some of the fundamentals of the faith that we take for granted. And our Bible lays out these fundamentals. It explains them to us, and they had to be taught those things. And, of course, the New Testament was being formed. It did not exist. It was in the process of being formed. And so we have an indication in some of the epistles that Paul says, the letter that I've written to you, I want you to send to the church at Laodicea for them to read it. They were called circular letters. And so they would read the writings of the Apostle Paul. And of course, I think that it came clearly to their mind, this is God's communication to us. He is informing us about what has happened to us. You see, we made the comment more than one time. I think that here, 40 years down the road from my conversion experience, I'm beginning to grow in the knowledge of what the Lord did for me 40 years ago. And I think the New Testament saints have always been in that situation where it's a continual growth and an understanding of what they've experienced and what they have. And so we have a teaching ministry because the Spirit of God is a teacher. He informs us of things about what God is, who He is, what He's done for us, what He's doing for us, what He will do for us. Last time when we looked at one of these rich themes, we landed in the first chapter in verse 18. And we noted with you as we read it again tonight, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Of course, this is one phrase, one sentence rather, or part of a sentence actually, in one of the prayers the Apostle Paul had for these saints. And the prayer included that the Lord would give them understanding, which implies, and it's a right implication, that some of them did not have an understanding. And of course, we're in the same situation from time to time. We don't understand fully what we have in Christ. And so Paul's prayer for them is that they might have an understanding of the very wealth of God, the riches that He has in store, that He doles out according to His sovereign will and purpose. And they are so abundant that they never make a dent in all that He has. He can give and give and give. We had some friends over on Sunday evening, a time of fellowship and sharing. We're very thankful that we had that opportunity and look forward to more. And we all have our difficulties. None of us are exempt. Some of them are greater than others at times. But what we can conclude, though, is as every day dawns, we have grace that is available. And there's a hymn that was written by Annie Flint in the 1800s that is one of my favorites, because I guess I first heard it when I came to this church many years ago. It was a favorite of our former pastor. He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. And it has a biblical basis, because we're told that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and He has brought grace upon grace. Grace to replace the grace that is used by us. More comes. It is heaped upon what we already have, not uselessly so, sufficiently so, adequately so, but grace continues to come because of His riches. We noted here, however, that there's a word that it has my interest, and Lord willing, we'll touch on it in more detail later. It is the word inheritance, but it is not our inheritance in verse 18. It is the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Whose inheritance? The inheritance of the Lord Jesus. So now we have to go back into the eternal counsels. We're not being presumptuous here. We're not assuming this took place. We have our Bible as authoritative, and we have it to rest upon to make this statement. Those who are Christ were given to Him before the foundation of the world. We know that to be the case because of the high priestly prayer in John 17. Thine they were, He says more than one time in that prayer, and Thou hast given them Me. So we are His. We are His inheritance. And so by virtue of having such a wealthy one, and we are His inheritance, we expect Him to dole out to us from His riches. We are His inheritance, and He gives us of His riches because of His interest in us as His inheritance. And so we leave it there as we touch briefly and then move on to another grand subject in the book of Ephesians. I hope that you're with me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Now, there is no order to what I'm bringing. I'm going to bounce around. So I'm moving backwards. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, we have these words. In whom, that is, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, put yourself in the shoes of these New Testament believers. Something has happened. I am not the same as I was. I've heard that Christ died for me, that I was a sinner. I needed a Savior. I had believed God's record concerning His Son. But something happened after that. I was not the same person anymore, where there may have been complete dissatisfaction and oftentimes depression because of my being engrossed in the things of the world. Now I have peace. Now I have joy. Now I have assurance. What happened? How can I explain such a thing? This is part of the explanation. And sometimes it takes a clear statement about what has happened for the light to come on to us of what God has done. And this is a clear statement. And it is a profound statement. Again, we see an order. Notice, if you will, in verse 13 again, "In whom ye also trusted." Yes, you believed. But you only believed after that you heard the word of truth. There is a sequence here. It's the sequence that cannot be violated. God's program requires that this sequence be followed. Salvation never occurs for an individual. They never believe on something they've not heard. So, after that you have heard the word of truth, what was it? The gospel of your salvation. Then you see sequential wording next. "In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." So let's get it in our minds what happens. The Lord sends someone with His gospel, the gospel of the Son of God, and they make contact with you. It could be in the pulpit. It could be in the interaction that men have with other men in the world. In my case, that was it. But nonetheless, God has a messenger with the message. They come into contact with the individual who needs to hear the message. They hear the message. They have then a basis upon which to believe. They believe, and then they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is sequential. I cannot speak to timing. I cannot speak to when these things occur. I believe some of these things occur all at the same time. I believe that regeneration and conversion, there may be a gap of time, and I'll get arguments with some good men on this, but I believe that people can be quickened. They begin to hear the truth. They become burdened about their sins. I mean, legitimate Holy Spirit induced burden about their sin condition, and then sometime later have the freedom that comes with having believed in Christ. So there is that regeneration. Then there's conversion, and that conversion hinges upon faith. And I would say that here is something that is simultaneous. When one believes savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no gap between that and their conversion. They experience the wonderful gift of salvation and those things that go along with it. And then there's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, it is my belief firm, that sealing of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned here is distinct from the Spirit's work in regeneration. It comes after one believes. I believe that the new birth is a movement of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus instructed Nicodemus along those lines. Men are born again of the Spirit, and the Spirit does what He will when He will. But nonetheless, that regenerative work of the Spirit of God is distinct from this work. This is a sealing of the Holy Spirit. This order that God has is stated elsewhere. You'll turn with me, I hope, tonight to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. And we almost have here the reverse order. It could be the reverse order. He starts from a different direction. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now we're at the end. We're at the conversion experience. But then he goes backwards and explains what happens prior to that. In verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You don't call on the Lord in order to be saved. You call on the Lord because you have already believed. You see, salvation, the conversion experience, does not involve you repeating a prayer. It does not involve you calling on the name of the Lord. It involves you believing. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. That's it. That's it. Then he goes on to say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So we're going backwards now. How shall they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer? And verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Now we're all the way back to God working on the preacher's heart to deliver the message to those whom the Lord intends to receive it. And once they hear it, they believe it, they're saved, and they call on the name of the Lord. That order never varies as far as I can see. But for our remaining time here tonight, I would like to speak about this phrase that's before us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, whereby you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, as I've said to you, I think it is a good approach for me in preparing to teach you to ask myself questions. It helps me to get my arms around a subject. So, I ask a basic question. What is sealing? Is this sealing that's being referenced inward or outward? If it is outward, what do we look for to know that it has occurred? So those are some questions, and I have more, but I'll start with those. One man that I have a tremendous amount of confidence in, and as I resort to him quite frequently in my preparation on this subject, said that it is obvious to him that a seal is always on the outside. It is always observable. You can point your finger and say, ah, there it is. And so what he did is he said, given that, then we would expect these Ephesian believers to be able to look back at an experience and that Paul knew that they had and said, yes, by what I can observe, they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I say all of that about my confidence in him, but I think he's wrong. I think there is a sense in which it's outward and inward, but here's my thinking about why I don't believe that it's exclusively outward. What he was referring to, the commentator, is the things that accompanied the Spirit of God coming on believers in New Testament times, as far as the book of Acts records. And that is, there were visible signs. Sometimes it might, the Spirit coming upon them might be accompanied by speaking in languages that they had not learned before. This mysterious thing called speaking in tongues. You remember that was some things that accompanied some of the saints, even in Ephesus, when Paul laid his hands upon them. a physical laying of the hands on them. But there was another instance where it occurred where there was no touching involved. Peter, in the house of Cornelius, while he was yet speaking, the Spirit of God fell on these people, and it was obvious that he did. It was observable. It was some type of a seal when they began to have things happen to them that happened to the same to other people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And it was a confirmation to Peter. The Lord has done this work. So here's my issue, though, however, with my friend, my commentator, who doesn't know me. He's dead. He never has known me. And I may meet him one day, and I believe I will, on the other side. If that is true, and we have to look for the visible to say that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that those visible things only occur by virtue of an apostle either being present or laying their hands on one, then we will never know that we've been sealed, because there are no apostles. We'll never know that outward experience. So I believe this word sealing carries more with it than the idea of something that is observable. And all that to say that I believe I have evidence in the Scripture. Well, what I believe is that the Bible teaches that this sealing certainly involves the communication of a message. Other questions I have: what is that message? Who wrote the message? Who receives the message? And I think that'll become more clear as we go along. One way to look at this sealing of God is to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ was sealed. John chapter 6 and verse 27. John 6 and verse 27. We read these words: "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So the Lord Jesus was sealed. Well, now we read in the book of Ephesians that we are sealed. So is there a connection between the two sealings? And the answer is yes. The sealing here is where the Lord, when he went to his baptism, there were events that occurred where a message was communicated that this is my beloved Son. He then took with him through the rest of his ministry that seal, if you will. A seal not only of ownership, but a seal of authentication, a seal of certification. I am the promised one. And in what form did that seal come? Was it observable? Yes. And we notice in Matthew chapter 3, and verse 16. Matthew 3 and verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." So, first, corroborating evidence that was observable as part of his sealing, the Spirit of God lighting upon him. But there's more. In verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So not only the Spirit lighting upon him, and by the way, this is one of your proof texts for the Trinity, the Lord Jesus being baptized, so there's the God the Son, the Spirit lighting upon him as a dove, there's God the Spirit, and the Father speaking from heaven, that's God the Father. So God the Father speaking is part of the seal. Him, the Lord Jesus said, speaking of himself, hath God the Father sealed. Then there's another way to look at this matter of ceiling. It can be a message, yes, but sometimes we're involved in communicating a message that's in part of God's program and purpose. If you'll turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3 and verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. That is the testimony that Christ gave of who, where he came from, why he came into the world, what he would do, and where he was going after the work was finished. But notice verse 33. Though it says here, no man receiveth his testimony, and I take that to mean no man naturally receives this testimony. He does say that some do. And when they do, something occurs. Verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. So we, spiritually speaking, who are believers tonight, what we are an attestation to, we are a certification of, is that what God has said is true. He has said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And we know something of that life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And by virtue of this wonderful work of salvation that occurred in our hearts, now we have part of the seal that says God is true in what he says. On the flip side of this, everyone that walks about today, those that have come into this world and left this world without believing what God has said, has never had that seal placed upon them. They are never communicating the message that God is true. As a matter of fact, they, by not believing, have their own seal, and they're calling God a liar. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He is not a liar because they don't believe him. It's just that what they're saying to the world, this is their seal, this is their message. They're certifying this, that what God has said is not true, that he is a liar. Whereas we are, because we received his testimony, the seal that we have is that God is true. Then there's another sense in which sealing is conveying a message of ownership. And it is not only certification, but ownership, and by virtue of being owned, there is an interest in the person who is owned. I'll take you now to the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, as you know, is a highly allegorical book, but very profitable to be studied as long as we view it properly, spiritually. But in the Song of Solomon, there's an interaction between the lover and the loved. And the lover is petitioned by the loved. In verse 6 of chapter 8, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. In other words, I want to be so close to thee that any time that you look down at your arm, you see my seal, your arm of strength and power. Any time that you look within your heart, there I am. This word seal then, the concept of a seal, has to do with ownership and affection that's placed upon the individual. Well, here's another sense in which the word ceiling is used. And I'm getting there. Bear with me. It does imply, again, certification. Authority. It confirms that this is real. God has sanctioned it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, and I've stated this many times, and you understand this if you read through Paul's epistles, it seems as if it was a constant battle with him. People were always questioning whether or not he was a real apostle. And so any burdens that we may carry through our ministry that question our credentials, we have good company. Now, Paul had no doubt he was an apostle, and he would make his argument in the scripture and his writings to prove he was an apostle, but he was constantly questioned. And then this is part of his defense in verse 1 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. In other words, if anybody wants to know my credentials, you're my credentials. You're my seal. You are my proof that my ministry is authentic and that God has made me an apostle. Now, the question becomes, how is it that we could say this, that, or Paul could say this, that just the presence of believers there was the seal of his apostleship? Thankfully, in my ministry, I know in Brother Tweet's ministry over the years, there have been people who've come to know the Lord based on the Lord using them as a servant to deliver His message. It wasn't the servant, it was the Lord doing the work. But Brother Tweet, nor any man in my position, could stand up and say, okay, because of your salvation as under my ministry, I am an apostle. That's not what Paul's saying. There were things that occurred in the life of those Corinthian believers that only occurred by virtue of the individual who was part of their ministry and was influential in them coming to know the Lord was an apostle. What were those things? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 11, he says, I'm become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing I am behind, am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. This humility here is not false humility. We don't have that in Paul. He was a sinner, yes. But when he said he was the chief of sinners, he wasn't just trying to get your sympathy. He was the chief of sinners. Somehow, in the definition of the rank of sinners, Paul was the chiefest, and he knew it. And here he says, I'm nothing, but I'm not behind any of the chiefest apostles. How so? Verse 12, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, the things that would accompany the ministry of an apostle, as God in this new program authenticated these men as carrying His message concerning Jesus of Nazareth, would confirm them oftentimes by these signs and wonders. And Paul says, when I was in your presence, these things occurred. And so, by virtue of those things, not just their conversion, he says to them earlier, you are the seal of mine apostleship. Now, all of that maybe, hopefully, was somewhat profitable to you. But we still are faced with, after we have believed, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Something has been communicated. And it's a message that we have received from God that we are authentic. He is certifying to us that we're His. John Gill had this to say about the sealing of the Holy Spirit as it's referred to in Ephesians. It is to be understood of the confirming, certifying, and assuring the saints as to their interest in the favor of God, in the blessings of grace of every kind, and their right and title to the heavenly glory. The seal of these things is not circumcision. It is not baptism. It is not the Lord's Supper. It is not even the graces of the Spirit. It is the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself who witnesses to the spirit of believers the truth of these things. That is the sealing of the Holy Spirit that every believer has occur within them. It is a seal that God places on our heart to authenticate to us that we are His. Now, quickly, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, I'm inserting the word Himself because He's a person, He's not a thing. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. My friends, I believe that is at the core of what Paul is teaching these Ephesian believers that they have experienced. This is why the believer has things going on within them that they never had experienced before. This spontaneous crying out to God as Father, which is as natural as breathing, only occurs after conversion. Who engenders that? The Spirit of God. So the believer has to be informed that you are doing this now because of this sealing of the Holy Spirit. Then, from time to time, and it is when one reads their Bible as a believer, again, as an unbeliever, the Bible is essentially closed to men. They can read the words, they can memorize the words, but in terms of it being living, it is not. But when the Lord quickens an individual and they're converted, the Bible comes alive. And it's more than just stories. It is where God is communicating to us. And from time to time, just reading our Bible, it is confirmed to us, these things would never be going on with me, and I would have no interest in these things were it not that I'm His. Who's bearing that witness to you? The Spirit beareth witness to us that we are the children of God. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It is His confirmation, certification to us on the inner man that He has done a work. And it occurs after belief. There's the order. You heard the word of truth. You believed it. After that, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the order. Then finally tonight, just to introduce, we're told in the last phrase of that, the verses that we began with, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He's a down payment. He is a pledge that the fact that He exists within us, He lives within us, He witnesses to us, He is a pledge of future glory. When Jackson graduated from high school and they had the graduation ceremony, which was limited in the number of people that could come because of the pandemic. But the keynote student speaker did a wonderful job. And she was just telling what she had come to know about the Lord. Nothing wrong with giving your testimony. And I was struck by this as she went through her testimony and what she had learned about God. And she said, and there's always more. There's always more. The Spirit being present in our lives is a pledge. It's a down payment. There'll be no reneging. There'll be no movement away from us and saying, okay, I know that I've made a pledge to you, but I've changed my mind. No. It is a pledge of Him who is trustworthy. And by virtue of the Spirit of God being put in us, then there is the anticipation with assurance of a future that's glorious, beyond our expectation. But enough that we're told about in our Bible to be a tremendous draw for that is to come. The earnest of our inheritance. Let's stand to be dismissed. And our Father, we're thankful this evening that we can sit at Thy feet. Thy Bible is our textbook. Thy Spirit is our teacher. And we can explore its pages with Thee superintending, enlightening, and encouraging us by the truth that we find out about what Thou hast done for us and what Thou wilt do for us. We pray that these truths will become ever more dear to us as we move toward that place that we anticipate going to with great assurance. That place that we know that our Lord has already prepared for us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.